Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of HMCC of Jakarta. Glad that you're joining us this morning for our Sunday celebration. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be going through Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. We're starting a new series today through the middle part of the book of Acts. So turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. This past week, if you've been following the news, one lady, Sudanese lady, has been making the news. Miriam Yahya Ibrahim was convicted of apostasy and adultery in the nation of Sudan. The court tried to convince her to denounce her faith as a Christian, but she refused. So she was imprisoned, even though she was actually she's pregnant, but they put her in jail. In fact, not only is she pregnant, but she also has a 20-month-old toddler, a first child, who they also threw in jail with his mother. And so she's imprisoned, and she's awaiting a potential death sentence for her conversion from Islam to Christianity. You might have also heard in the news about a month ago that in Nigeria there were 200-plus schoolgirls who were kidnapped from their Christian school in a town called Chibok in Nigeria by a group called Boko Haram, which roughly translates to Western education is a sin. So that's what they are really fighting against, at least ideologically. And this group claims to be Muslim, although it's pretty doubtful whether they are representative of other Muslims around the world. You know, the world has been watching this mass kidnapping that happened in April, but really it's been frustrating because the government and authorities have really been helpless in trying to regain the girls and bring them back into safety. Some of them have already begun to be sold as child brides, and so really the world is in uproar right now at this injustice that's going on. These two news stories show the challenges that followers of Jesus Christ must face in the world that we live in. Christians all over the world, including here in Indonesia, face harsh conditions for their faith, and face even persecution for their belief in Jesus Christ. So we must pray. We have to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And we also, this morning, I want us to think about how we must respond to the hardships that we will face in life. Now, I want us to think about this, and I don't want us to think about this in our immediate reaction, because our immediate reaction perhaps might be things that are from our flesh. But when we look in Scripture, we see something very different. We see something that doesn't oppose us to other people, that should not cause us to hate other religions or other people, but in fact should cause us to love, should cause us to speak the truth and to stand for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we look in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see what this kind of godly response, this gospel-saturated response, looks like. It's interesting, because as you look throughout this narrative that we're going to read, Stephen's response, okay, we're going to be focused on the first martyr, Stephen. He didn't try to defend himself. In fact, what he does is he uses that occasion to speak the truth to his audience, and we see in his dying breath words of love and words of compassion for the people that were trying to kill him. And that should challenge the way we think about the people around us and our context here. Don't think your natural gut reaction is perhaps not godly, but think, let's learn to think biblically and respond biblically to the challenge of persecution as followers of Jesus Christ. We're starting this series called Unstoppable, which is a continuation, actually, of our study in the book of Acts. We started it last year in a series called The Church. We looked at Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And that really goes through the first ripple that the gospel goes through, which was in Jerusalem and the founding of the church in Jerusalem. Now, in the second part, which is the series that we're calling Unstoppable, we're going to go through Acts chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through Acts chapter 12. And we're going to see through this how the gospel now spreads through Judea and Samaria as well. And we're going to see that even though it goes through weak and feeble and sinful and limited people, what the gospel does and what the Holy Spirit does is He works through people who are that way, but who are also gospel-driven, Word-empowered, Holy Spirit-led, Jesus Christ lovers. And we see that this worldwide movement of Jesus Christ truly is unstoppable. And that's the fire that we want to see burn in our church and that burns in our hearts to see this gospel spread to the ends of the earth. So the one thing from Acts chapter 6, 8, chapter 8, verse 1, as we kick off this series, is to stand strong in our faith in Jesus Christ, confidently based in the truth of the Bible. Stand strong in your faith in Jesus Christ, confidently based in the truth of the Bible. There are three steps in this narrative that we're going to read. The first step is setting up the story. That's found in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. And then step 2 is explaining God's salvation story. We're going to go through a very long stretch of scripture here, where Stephen explains God's salvation story. Basically, he gives a survey of the entire Old Testament. And then step 3 is contributing personally to the story. And that's found in the end of chapter 7, starting at verse 51, going all the way to the first half of verse 1 in chapter 8. So let's go ahead. We're going to cover a lot of scripture. We're going to read a lot of scripture. But I believe that even reading through scripture together is helpful and important and formative. So we're going to do that, and we're going to just plow through this together. Amen? You ready? Okay, let's take a look at the first part, step 1, setting up the story, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's start by introducing the two main characters, Stephen and the freedmen. So Stephen was described simply as a man full of grace and power. I want you just to put that in your mind. When you think about Stephen, think about a man full of grace and power, especially as we read through the rest of this narrative. From verses 1 through 7 that we covered a long time ago, we know that he was a Hellenistic Jew. Okay, that means a Hellenistic Jew is somebody who's Jewish by religion, but culturally more Greek. So here is Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, who became a believer. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so there's a term that some of you might know called third culture kid. A third culture kid is a sociological observation that was made in the 20th century about people who were raised in a certain culture, okay, in their homes. Their parents were from a certain culture, but their schooling and their upbringing and the surroundings in which they lived in were another culture, were a different culture, okay? And so they grew up with these two cultures, and they basically formed this third culture in which they lived. So many of you, as many of you know, for myself, my parents were Korean, are Korean. They were not just before Koreans. They're Korean now. But they lived in Korea and they moved to the United States. And so they lived in the United States as immigrants. And so I was born in the United States. But my family was kind of Korean culturally at home, okay? But at school, it was American culture. And so I grew up, I kind of have both with me, right? And some of you probably are the same way. Your parents are from a different culture. You grew up in a certain part of Indonesia, a certain part of the world, and now you're here, and it's a different context, and you feel like you kind of don't fit in, or you feel a little bit different. That's Stephen's background. Now, by the grace of God, he also became a believer in Jesus Christ. So not only was he Jewish plus Greek, but he also was a Christian. And he was chosen from the 12 apostles to serve the other Hellenistic widows, the Hellenistic Jewish widows, and he was chosen based on his godly character. Okay, so here is Stephen, a mature believer. What he did was he would frequently speak at Hellenistic Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem, and his ministry was noticeably powerful. Verse 8, Stephen says this: Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That's Stephen. Now let's take a look at the freedmen. The freedmen were threatened by Stephen's message. Freedmen was a social class in Roman culture who were descended from former slaves in Roman culture. Okay, so somewhere in their family history, their parents, their grandparents, somewhere along down the line, they had the status of slaves, but also they also became free, and so they were always known as freedmen. Okay, so to a Jewish mindset in the first century, freedmen, the ranking was like this: Jews, okay, and then proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles, non-Jews, who became Jews, who converted to Judaism. Okay, so it's Jews, proselytes. And then right after that are freedmen, okay? So they are Jews, perhaps. Jews who once were slaves but now are free people, okay? In this temple that the freedmen were at, or I'm sorry, not in the temple, in the synagogue that the freedmen worshipped at, and they were also accompanied by Jews who were resettled in Jerusalem from North Africa. They say specifically from Cyrene and Alexandria. And also who are resettled from Asia Minor. So people from Cilicia and from Asia. So when you think about this synagogue that Stephen was in, that the freedmen were a part of, it was a very diverse group of people. And also they were people who were not pure Jews, okay? And so you could imagine perhaps many of them had a chip on their shoulder, as the saying goes. They had something to prove, or they were always looked down upon by perhaps more of the traditional Jews. Many of the freedmen in the first century actually were known for their religious zealousness. Okay, they were known as zealots. And perhaps that was because they had something to prove, not as natural Jews and as outsiders, they were extra extreme, or they were extra radical in response to perhaps never fitting in. Now, the freedmen were threatened by Stephen and his message. They saw his message as undermining their views of two huge things. Okay? The first was the law, and the second was the temple. In fact, look what it says again in verse 13 and 14. This was their accusation, and this is what they told false witnesses to say. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And what they ended up doing was resorted to unethical ways to attack Stephen. They incited a mob to kind of lynch them, and then they created these false testimonies against them. And really what you see is Stephen was pushing these very sensitive buttons on the freedmen, right? And perhaps other people in that synagogue. These, you know, you talk about certain things like Stephen was addressing the law and addressing the temple, and he was saying how Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. And those buttons really got them angry. Let's pause here and have some thoughts of reflection as we set up this story, okay? First reflection is that religious people are oftentimes the most deceived and spiritually ravished. Religious people are oftentimes the most deceived and spiritually ravished. I'm not talking about just people out there, okay? I'm talking about people like me, perhaps people like you, who grew up going to the church, who grew up in certain traditions and certain norms of what you thought it meant to be religious, or what it meant to be spiritual, or what it meant to be good. And I think that we must be very careful of holding on to traditions and assumptions more than holding on to the Bible and more than holding on to Jesus himself. Let's not just look at fundamentalists. Let's not just look at other religions. Let's look at ourselves. In fact, as I was just, you know, doing some last-minute prayer and thinking about this message, I just realized for many of us, sometimes buttons get pushed. Certain buttons that really make us emotional. Things that get us very angry. Maybe things that get addressed by your life group leader, or perhaps that gets preached on, and you're like, that's wrong. That makes me angry. And you get defensive, you get angry, you want to argue, you want to defend your position. And what I will tell you, just pastorally for you, is sometimes those buttons need to get pushed so that we can examine the condition of our hearts. And we can examine Scripture and see what is really contained in Scriptures as true and something that we must hold on to and follow as values. So when those buttons get pushed in your life, can you just make a mental note? Don't get angry. Don't try to run away from them. Don't try to fight people, okay? But really, wrestle in your heart. We're going to talk a little bit more about this as we move on. Second reflection is grace and power ought to characterize disciples of Jesus Christ. Grace and power ought to characterize disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll see this more specifically as we work through this narrative, but I'll just say a couple quick comments here. Power and grace, or grace and power, these kinds of characteristics do not exempt us from conflicts. We'll see that very convincingly in this chapter in Stephen's life. But what grace and power do, they are forged by these conflicts, all right? And so some way, we should be thankful for conflicts in our life, and also they shine forth in conflicts. It shows what we're really made of, and as by the grace of God, as grace and power is imparted upon us, in conflicts, what should shine out of true, genuine believers of Jesus Christ is a ton of grace, is a ton of power, spiritual power that is exerted. Like I said, hold on to that thought because we're going to see this as we unpack what happens in this narrative. Let's go on to step two, explaining God's salvation story from chapter 7, verses 1 through 50. All right, so hold your horses. We're going to read through this step by step, okay? So we're not just big steps, we're going to take some mini steps here, okay? First, we see that Stephen attacked the council's understanding of the law and temple. So Stephen gets presented to the Sanhedrin, to the council. And as he gets presented, he basically has to defend himself or explain his position about what he's talking about. Let's read from verses 1 through 8, and we're going to see how Stephen starts by talking about how Yahweh initiated a covenant relationship with Abraham. Okay? And there's a few things I'm going to note after I read this. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and sisters, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from this kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years.
But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, a few comments that I want you to notice here. The relationship that Yahweh, the Lord God, that's the personal name of God, the relationship that Yahweh began with Abraham started before entering the promised land or the Holy Land, and way before Israel had ever received the law in the temple. Remember, what are the two issues that the council has against Stephen? That his teaching is going against the law, these two huge parts of their tradition, the law and the temple, okay? And what Stephen is saying is he's saying, you know what? The promise that God made to our forefather Abraham happened before you guys, we ever were entered into the land. Before, way before the law ever happened, way before the temple was ever built. And this dynamic of this covenant relationship was marked, when you look in verse 7, was marked by faith and by worship, okay? By worship. So it wasn't necessarily the place, it was God initiating a relationship, and Abraham, by faith, believing God and starting a relationship and starting this worship of God. Circumcision was a symbol of this dynamic between Yahweh and Abraham in verse 8. And in fact, what Stephen points out is that Abraham died before actually receiving this inheritance, okay? And so here's Abraham, the forefather, one of the most prominent men of Jewish tradition. And he never even settled in the promised land, in the Holy Land that they now regarded as so important to their tradition. Okay, now let's look at verse 9 through 16, because we're going to go and follow Jacob's family and how God saved Jacob's family through their dysfunctionality. You guys got to follow me carefully, all right? There's a lot of thinking that has to go on, all right? 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Summary. Abraham highlights that relationship is by grace, and location is not critical for worship, okay? Just remember that. Now, 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now we see here that the other sons of Jacob, which, if you'll think about it, the other sons of Jacob are the ancestors of whom? Stephen's audience, right? They all consider themselves as parts of the tribes of Israel. And so here, the other sons of Jacob sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Pause here for a moment. They sold their brother into slavery. What kind of brothers do that to their own brother, right? In fact, this was a specific violation of the law that they upheld. So Joseph, highly regarded by first century Jews at that time, he rose to prominence. He was raised and he rose to prominence where? Not in Israel, not in the promised land, not in the holy city, but where? In Egypt. And it was Yahweh who saved Joseph, who saved Joseph's family, and he brought Joseph's family to Egypt, where they lived the rest of their lives, and they died. You see that? So here, all of the 12 tribes of Israel, they didn't die in the promised land. Where did they die? They died in Egypt. In fact, they were buried in a place called Shechem, which is in Samaritan country, all right? Not even in the center part of Israel. We see again, Joseph highlights what? The relationship is by grace. Location is not critical. And rejection, that Israel rejected this key person. Okay? Now let's read verses 17 through 29, and we see how God raised up Moses as an unlikely deliverer for Israel. Let's go through this. You guys all following me, okay, right? Okay, 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You might be noticing a pattern here, but you see, once again, Moses was cast off by his parents. Apparently, in the first century, this was a practice that happened that showed up in the news every once in a while, where they would find babies that would be left in the wilderness, abandoned by their parents. And most good first century Jews would think that, or they would hear that on the news or read it in the newspaper, and they'd say, "Oh, that is an abomination. That is a horrible, horrible thing to do. That is a horrendous sin against God." And here is Stephen highlighting that this is what Moses' parents did to him. And this wasn't the first time that Moses was rejected in his life. Moses was thoroughly Gentile in his upbringing. He was raised in Pharaoh's home. He was thoroughly Gentile in his education, going through the Egyptian education system. And eventually, what did he become? He became a murderer. And he was rejected once again by his own people, whom he was trying to help. Once again, you'll see the pattern. Moses' story highlights rejection by his family, rejection by Israel. That location for a relationship with God is not critical. And that relationship with Yahweh is by grace. Okay? The fourth part of this, of Stephen's Old Testament survey, verses 30 through 41, Yahweh revealed himself to Moses, but was betrayed by the Israelites yet again. 30 through 41. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. For this, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. We'll get into the ugly part of the story now. Moses, Stephen says, Moses received his calling in the wilderness. Remember, location is not important. Moses also received the law. Where? At Mount Sinai. So here are these pivotal parts of Judaism. And they're realizing that it's not based on location. It's not based on it. God met Moses in the wilderness. And then he recalls the incident of the golden calf, and that was pretty much considered, hands down, Israel's most terrible and shameful act of rebellion and sin. In fact, in first century Jews, they would regard and look back at that incident as the most embarrassing part of their history. In fact, they oftentimes tried not to talk about it or teach about it in their synagogues in that day and age. They were so ashamed of that part of their history. Once again, Moses, this part of Israel's story, focusing on Moses, highlights that location is not critical in worshiping God, that a relationship, this covenant relationship with Yahweh, is completely by grace, and how God and his messengers, his chosen servants, are often rejected by Israel. Okay, the last part, verses 42 through 50, Yahweh permitted Solomon to build the temple, but did not require it. Okay, let's take a look at this last part. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Some notes for this part. We see that Israel's worship, place of worship, transitioned from a tabernacle that was, you know, given through Moses, who made the blueprints for it. It was carried throughout the wilderness journey and throughout the conquest in Joshua. The tabernacle was where they worshiped through the first king of Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David. And then, in Solomon's day, the place of worship transitioned from tabernacle to temple, okay? Now remember this. So what Stephen is teaching is, hey guys, the temple is not as important as you think, okay? Because for much of your history, much of our history, we worshipped in tabernacles, all right? And so this temple that you regard so highly has only been a part of the story. Remember once again, David and Solomon's story highlights that location is not critical to worship God, that relationship in a covenant relationship with God is by God's grace alone, and that oftentimes Israel rejected God's chosen servants. Okay? We see this pattern throughout history. So let me pause here and have some more thoughts of reflection as we understand God's salvation story. First, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It is a relationship by grace. Okay?
The relationship that we can have through Jesus Christ, this covenant relationship, is a relationship by grace. Stephen's speech is a great Old Testament survey, isn't it? And what it clearly says, it shows this consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this connection that everything that's in the Old Testament, in fact, everything in Scripture is fulfilled and revolves around Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews explained this thoroughly in Hebrews chapter 10. If you ever study or read Hebrews chapter 10, it will inform you a lot about how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect. But starting in verse 1, this is what he said. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What he's saying is, you know the sacrificial system that's so prominent in the law? Those sacrifices can never bring us to God. In fact, what those sacrifices do is they point forward to the one who would fulfill this covenant and fulfill God's story. And that person was Jesus Christ. And Jesus' crucifixion was the one and only sacrifice that actually can pay for sins. Not only that, but his sacrifice on the cross is the final sacrifice once and for all. That's why we don't have a sacrificial system today. Jesus completed it. And then he goes on and he says that the purpose of the law was to point forward to this special relationship with Yahweh. Hebrews 10 verses 16, sorry, 10 verse 10. And by that we will all have been sanctified through the body offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then going on to verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. You see what a relationship with God really is? It's not when you keep the external requirements of the law. But it's when God puts the law into your heart, he makes you into a new person, he gives you a new heart, and he establishes that covenant relationship with you by grace through faith in him. That's what it means to be a believer. Second reflection is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, and it is not based on location. You find this sermon a little bit repetitive? Because that's the driving point of this. In fact, Jesus' teaching to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 explained how Jesus meant this to be. Okay, John chapter 4, let's look at verse 23 and 24. It's up there. But the hour is coming and is now here. In fact, look who he's talking to. He's talking to a Samaritan woman who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. He's explaining that location is not important. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Really, it's a perspective change, isn't it? Because here are the religious people that say what? They say, God fits into my world, right? They say, God fits into my world revolves around me. And God has some part in it, but he really revolves around me and what I want and what I do and what I seek after and what I find pleasure from. But true worship, and so part of that self-centered life is, well, on Sunday I'll go to church and worship God because that's how God fits conveniently into my life. But I got the rest of the 166 hours. 2 hours are God's, 166 hours for the rest of the week is mine, all right? And God revolves around me. And what Jesus says when he says that worship of me, this covenant relationship with me that is not based on location, that means worship is I fit into God's world.
And everything that I do revolves around the worship of my God, my Savior, my Lord. That means, think about this, that means our work, our finances, even our dating is worship. You see, what we tend to do is we tend to compartmentalize our lives, right? We say, well, this part of our life is sacred, spiritual stuff, right? This is like the stuff like church, maybe life group. Maybe if you're super spiritual, you're a leader or something like that. But then there's other parts of my life, my secular life, that has nothing to do with worshiping God, right? And so that's why at work I can act like a total jerk. That's why when I approach my money, it's really about me and what I want to get and what gratifies my desires. And when I think about dating, for those of you who are single here, it's my idea of dating and who fulfills my needs. When you look at worship the way that Jesus teaches it, that the way the Bible teaches it, you see that we cannot compartmentalize what is sacred and what is secular. Everything is worship. Everything is worship. Worship location is irrelevant because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He owns this entire universe. So wherever you go, you cannot escape the rule and the reign and the authority of God. And so that means at work, how you work, it matters to God and is a worship to God. Your attitude, how you treat people, your ethical practices, those things matter and are worship to God. The way that you handle your money, the things that you spend your money on, the things that you invest your money on, the things that you waste your money on, that is worship. That is part of your worship to God. It's not something that you do separately, and perhaps it intersects very quickly because we have that, you know, 5-minute offering time on Sunday at Sunday celebration. Every part of our lives is worship. Even our dating relationships, right? That means it's not like, well, I got God on this side and that's it, and then I can do everything else, you know, who I date, what I do with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Can do whatever I want with them. No, because we worship God everywhere. We worship God with our bodies. We worship God with our minds. We worship our God through our relationships with people. And when you look at Israel's history, they made a lot of mistakes in their worship, right? A lot of times their worship was not worship of God. It was worship of themselves. It was worship of these idols. All of us are worshipers of something, all right? All of us are worshipers of someone. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have to constantly challenge ourselves to worship Jesus Christ, no matter the location. We have to constantly remind ourselves that this covenant relationship is marked by God's grace. Therefore, I have to treasure it. Therefore, I have to nurture it. I have to make it a priority in my life. Church, this is what it means to follow Christ. Let's take a look at step 3, the final step, which is now personally contributing to the story. Personally contributing to the story. We're going to start at verse 51, and then we'll read the first half of verse 1 in chapter 8. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, as who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, approving of his execution, Stephen put two choices before the council. Will you reject this movement of Jesus, or will you join in on this movement of Jesus? Stephen, what he did by this time, this point of his sermon, was he connected the council with Israel's history of rejecting God's covenant, right? So at that point, he says, all right, now we're here at this point where you already killed Jesus, all right? That's what you guys did. You were responsible for the execution of Jesus Christ, the one who was the fulfillment. And just like what you did in the past, you rejected God's servant. You rejected the covenant of God's grace that was extended to you by God. And he gives them a choice, that choice again. He says, now would you again reject God's grace and his chosen servant? Or will you join in on it? He's saying, will you learn? Would you learn from the mistakes of your ancestors and from the lessons of scriptures? There's a well-known saying that's attributed to Georges Santayana, who says something like this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And here you see the people of Israel constantly not learning the lessons of their history. And so they were always doomed to repeat their mistakes. In fact, they didn't have the authority to execute. Remember Jesus' execution? The Jewish leaders actually had to appeal to the Romans to get Jesus killed. But here they were so enraged and they're so out of control. I kind of think about it like they're plugging their ears because they can't stand it anymore. My kids plug their ears when I like sing like opera style because I like to bother them. And then even my youngest, they're like, ah, be quiet, daddy. And that's kind of how they're like, ah, we can't stand this kind of truth anymore. And so they kind of rushed on him. And what they did, what stoning is back then, is this is what they would do. They took Stephen to the edge of the city. They threw him down. They threw him at least, the requirement was from a height 2.5 his height. Okay, so that means they threw him down several meters. Okay, and after they do that, so now they got him kind of like wounded on below them. And they would take rocks and aim for Stephen's chest. Okay. And like probably some of them had bad aim, but that's what stoning was. You take stones, they're lying on the ground, and you just throw stones at them until they die. And that's what they did to Stephen. In fact, they were probably so incensed that the scripture says that they took off their clothes. Usually the guy who's condemned takes off their clothes, his clothes. And then they're the ones that his clothes get laid down, right? But they were so angry, they were so heated, that they're the ones that took off their clothes because they really need a lot of flexibility to throw rocks at Stephen. In contrast, you see Stephen, who exemplified the heart of the law and the temple in his martyrdom. Think about this. What did the law and what did the temple symbolize? Or point forward to. Pointed to true worship, right? What did Stephen experience in his last moments on earth? The text says that he saw Jesus. He saw the Son of God in his glory. And when he died, he was reunited face to face with his Savior and his God. What better worship is that? That's like a million times better than any worship in any temple or any synagogue. Who experienced that? Stephen did. What else did he do? He loved his enemies, didn't he? He prayed for those who were killing him. He had compassion on them. He prayed for them like Jesus prayed for them, almost word for word. Isn't this the heart of the law? The heart of the law is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor even when they're trying to kill you. You think that Stephen had a first hand experience of this covenant relationship with God? I think we should all be jealous of Stephen and his experience of God's covenant with him. We see that the same grace and power that Stephen lived with, Stephen also died with. I want us to think about this a little. How do we respond? How ought we respond when faced with hardships and persecution? Stephen models this kind of grace and power that doesn't come from himself. It comes from when the God's covenant of grace is inside him and the Holy Spirit is empowering him to love. Can anybody naturally love their enemies and pray for them? No, but he did. Can anybody look forward to death naturally? No, but he did. Why? Because he had that covenant that he was holding on to. And in fact, in his death triggered greater persecution. Now that sounds bad, right? But it's actually a good thing in the history of the church because it was also the oxygen. It was the fuel for the movement of Jesus Christ and the movement of the gospel and the spread of the church to now blaze outside of Jerusalem, outside of just cultural Jews, to now Gentiles and the rest of the world. You see how now the door was completely open for the gospel to go to the nations. Here are some final thoughts of reflection as we think about contributing personally to the story, as Stephen did and as the council did. First, learn from history and from the Bible and resist the hardening of your hearts. Learn from history. Learn from the Bible, resist the hardening of your hearts. This is a common theme in the New Testament as well. And I think Stephen really, he correctly diagnosed the problem, all right? The problem is not outside circumstances, okay? The problem is not that other person who drives you crazy, your wife or your husband or your children or that coworker or your boss or your colleague or your roommate or whomever else. Stephen says the problem is he says, this is what he tells people. You are stiff-necked, uncircumcised. Where? In your heart and in your ears, right? He's saying it's a heart problem. We have a heart problem. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The writer of Hebrew is directly referencing his understanding of the history of Israel and how they hardened their hearts. And what he's saying is, do not harden your heart. So how do hearts get hard? Let me ask you that. This is important. Next two questions I'm going to ask are very important. First question is, how do hearts get hard? Because I see it all the time. I wrestle with it myself. In fact, what I notice is sometimes hearts get hard because of cynicism. And cynicism is often correlated with age. As we get older, I've noticed this with older men and older women, is oftentimes as we get older, we get more cynical. Why? Perhaps it's because we've been scarred by churches. We've been scarred by that person or that pastor or that leader. And so as we get older, we get a little bit more distant. We get a little bit colder. We use excuses like being busy. And we say, you know what? It's not like when I was younger. And that was when I was silly and foolish. But now I'm older. No, perhaps you're just harder in your heart. You know, the saddest thing I think is when young people say that they're old, right? Like 20-year-old, they're like, I'm so old, right? Be quiet, you're not old, all right? That really is like one of my biggest pet peeves, all right? You're like, I'm older than that 18-year-old freshman. Now that I'm a junior, I can... No, you're not old, all right?
And none of us here, we should never use oldness and age as an excuse for hardness of heart. Amen?
Amen.
I think sometimes the problem, the reason why our hearts get hard is because there's a lot of thorns in our lives. There are a lot of things that divide us and distract us, that compete for our time, that compete for our energy. This is a natural part of life. This is a natural part of life in Jakarta, right? This is a natural part of student life because you have exams and papers. And so, like, you're thinking, man, I was so busy. I was so, like, into church my freshman year. But then now I'm so old, right? And not only that, but I'm so busy with all these other projects and schoolwork and things. I don't have time. Come on, right? And there's others of us. We work and we have real life pressures and real life things. And we have to take care of our children. We have to take care of our families. We have to fight traffic. We have to do all these things. And some of them are legitimate things that we have to deal with. And it's easy for our hearts to get hard in the midst of that. I think sometimes it's just plain old pride. Just plain old pride. We think we've done it already. We think that that is for everyone else. What pastor's saying is for everybody else. That's not for me. I'm the exception. I'm different. I'm right. And how often pride can just harden our hearts so that we do not learn fresh things from God. And in our pride, we do not listen to others and learn from them. I think a lot of times it's what I talked about before. It's we compartmentalize our lives, right? So that hardens our heart because, you know, part of us, we're used to going to church and life groups, Sunday celebration, serving, all this stuff, and we get excited for it. We're genuinely excited for it. But then there's another part of our lives that, you know, we kind of put away. It's a secret sin, or things that we enjoy, whatever else it might be. And after a while, you can't have two things that you enjoy at the same time. God says you can't have two masters. And so as these things keep growing, that means your love for God, your devotion for God, it's not as exciting anymore. It's not as fulfilling anymore. And so before, maybe a couple years ago, you were excited for God, but now you got all these other things going on in your life. Do any of these things describe you? I'm guessing it does. What the Bible says is that we have to fight our hearts from getting hardened. How does Hebrews 3 verses 12 through 15 answer the second question? Second question is, how do I resist a hardened heart? How do I resist a hardened heart? Just realize it sounds like Frozen, right? The movie, the hardened heart. It's not. How do you resist a hardened heart? I think, well, the scripture here says specifically, right? It says this, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Like that means part of our relationship with other believers, the reason why that we're committed to being a part of a local church is because together we kick each other in the butt sometimes. We slap each other on the head sometimes. Sometimes we cheer one another on because we want to encourage people to stop letting your heart get hard, to not stop moving forward in our relationship with God. That's what community is for. That's why it's so essential to be part of a body of believers. It's because we cannot fight the hard heart on our own. And one of the means of God's grace is the local church. I'll make it a little bit simpler. I think this is something that we should ask ourselves. This is something we should be asking each other all the time. Simply this: what can I learn? What can I be learning from this person? What can I be learning from this situation? What can I be learning from them through the lens of the gospel? Right? What can I be learning? Let me give an example. As you ask that question, we started our student missions project. We started our adult missions project a while ago, and I've been trying to go to the training for that. And joining the team for that. And then there's also the Student Missions Project. We started our training this past week. I've been a part of maybe, I tried to count on my hand how many of these like very short-term projects I've been on. I think I've been on about 20 or so of them, okay? And it's very easy to be like, you know, actually, I'll be honest, okay? I don't like going to those meetings. Sorry, team guys, all right?
It's kind of like a hassle, right? It's like in the middle of the day. I really don't like physical training. I don't like exercise. I don't like running. I don't like doing push-ups and those kinds of things. I just don't like it, right? I can make a lot of excuses not to join the training, right? I mean, I've done that before. I know how to study the Bible, right? I know how to do evangelism in some ways, and I know how to do this and that. And I realize, man, you know what? I really need to do this, right? Why? Because I got to fight this hardened heart, right? I got to fight this heart that thinks that I know it all, that says I'm too busy. There are so many other things that I need to be doing, but man, it's good for my soul to go at 12:30 and join the team to pray, right? Even though I can pray in my room, right? I can pray somewhere else. Why do I have to join the team? It's good for me. You know, I used to mark myself as somebody who really was able to, you know, I love lost people. I share the gospel whenever I could. But I realized that here, because of my schedule, I'm just too busy oftentimes to share the gospel. In fact, I don't really know much about how to share the gospel to Muslims. And so I realized, you know, one of the things that I got to learn in this training time is I got to learn it. This is the year. I'm going to learn it. All right, guys? I'm going to learn. And if I stop learning, I know my heart's going to get hard. I know the sinfulness of my heart. So I got to keep asking myself, how can I learn from this situation? Well, that means I got to go to missions training. How can I learn from this person? And I believe I can learn from every single person on that team, no matter how young they are, no matter how old they are, no matter how sinful they are, right? No matter what, I can learn from them. What can you learn from people or situations that you are going through? Let me just close with this last thought. What part will you choose in God's story to reject or to join in Jesus' movement? This morning, will you choose to reject Jesus' movement or join in Jesus' movement? We join the movement by seeing our worship of Jesus in everything that we do. Everything that we do. That means tomorrow, it matters. In fact, you see your work. You see your home life. You even see the things that you do in private as ministry. Because everything is worship to God. You join the movement when you do that. You join the movement of Jesus Christ also by sharing Jesus to others via evangelism and missions. You might get tired of me saying this over and over again. But this year you will understand that you are a minister of the gospel and you will share the gospel with people and you will lead people to Christ and you will join the movement and you'll realize how awesome it is to be a part of this story. You know, for missions, our current missions involvement consists of basically two main ventures. And I'm going to just explain this really quickly because I realize we talk about missions a lot, but I never give like a clear presentation of what we do in missions specifically. And we're involved in two main things, okay? We're involved in two main things. The first is community renewal. And that means we want to serve, and bring the kingdom of God into the neighborhoods and to the people that we live around. So that's why we do things like, we want to do things like missional initiatives to the Jakarta metropolitan area, right? To Jakarta, Tangerang, and other places. We want to have you begin some of those initiatives. One of the big things that we're doing in this umbrella of community renewal is transforming Papua's communities, our ministry in Papua and to Papuans. It's because we believe God has given us a call to serve the church, not just HMCC, but to serve the church there. And we want to see God raise up a new generation of Papuans who will be the next leaders of their church, who will bring gospel renewal and revival in their churches, who will also see their calling in the marketplace, in charge spheres, and will be leaders of society, and who will be the ones who lead a missions movement to people groups in Papua and even beyond. The second venture for missions that we do is church planting movements among unreached people groups. That's what UPGs mean. It means unreached people groups. There are many, many people in our country who do not know Christ. And there are many groups of people who have never heard of Jesus, who have no church to go to, even if they were to become a believer. And so really what we want to do, and we're going to expand on this, we'll probably share a little bit more about this at the missions luncheon, but we want to see God reach these people groups that have no witnesses. We want to see God start churches in these places. We want to support that in any way. We want to contribute to that in any way. That's why part of what we want to do is here in this province, in Bantan, as well as work that we're going to be doing in Southeast Sulawesi, in both provinces. This is part of the work that we're going to do. And this is really these are the two big umbrellas that we're going to focus our mission work on. Now let me just close with this. It's a personal challenge for you. Some of you are expatriates here. You've been probably wondering, you know, God's called me to Indonesia. I'm trying to figure out what that means in my workplace and with family and all these things. But for those of you who are expatriates, I'm an expatriate myself. You are here for greater reasons than you think. You are here to contribute to God's story. God gives us the great privilege to serve this country, to serve the people here. Let's not waste that opportunity that God gives us. God has called you for greater reasons. It's our job to follow Jesus, to learn what that means. Indonesians, here, you are here for greater reasons than you think, to contribute to God's story. Maybe you're wondering, why did I study at UPEHA? Why has God made me come here? My last choice. Why did God bring me back home after studying abroad? I did not want to come back to Jakarta and live with my parents. Why did God do that? Why? What is God doing in my life? I'm just working. I just got married. I have kids. And what am I supposed to be doing in my life? What's the greater purpose of my life? I'm telling you, God has brought you here and you're given you this life for greater reasons than you think. Just quickly, life application number one is resist the hardening of your heart. Just keep asking yourself, what can I learn from this person or situation through the lens of the gospel? Number two, get involved in evangelism and missions personally. Support this year's missions project. Sit in on the luncheon. Have a nice lunch, right? Learn what's going on. Ask questions. Pray for these kinds of ministries and ventures that we're participating in. Can we all stand together?